I think the New Testament, as we read through the New Testament, is full of theology about mission. And I want to talk about stewardship in the gospel and the God of the open door. Stewardship in the gospel and the God of the open door. The idea of a steward is someone who's been entrusted with something. A master entrusts something to a steward that he believes is worthy of that trust and who will carry out not his own will, but the will of his master in that stewardship. And as we look at Acts, the book of Acts, we find in Acts 13 through 28 that Luke gives us an account of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Acts 13 through 19 tells us how Paul and just a handful of co-workers brought the gospel to Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia Minor. Huge territory. Whole provinces were evangelized, churches were established, and this took place in the space of about 10 years, from 46 to 56 AD. That part you read in the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 13, after Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, up to the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, at the end of chapter 19, takes place in the space of about 10 years. It's magnificent. It was a true work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is poured out, when God's hand is with us, and when God is at work to bring people into the kingdom, to reap a harvest, to build the church so that it will be what he has ordained it to be, when God is at work, then the thing gets done. And Psalm 127 says this very plainly, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. All of your sweat and toil really won't amount to much. And so we want to be involved in the work that God is doing, because Scripture describes true ministry as being a co-laboring together with God. We are workers together with God, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Workers together with God. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, where he speaks of himself and Apollos being servants through whom they had believed. And he says, you guys are God's field and you're God's building and we're God's fellow workers. We're working for God's harvest, his field. We're working in his vineyard. We're working to build his house. It is not our work, it is his. And that's magnificent, isn't it? So the first point we want to make about any good theology of mission and Christian ministry is that God is the one doing the work. And we are workers together with God. And so in Acts 13 through 19, you have this 10-year period in which Paul takes the gospel into all of these new regions. I'll say them again. Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. There's some debate about where actually Paul went at that time, but if you look specifically in Acts 13 and 14, it's the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. And I think those churches are the ones that he later had to write a letter to. If you notice in Galatians, it doesn't say to the church of Galatia, but to the churches of Galatia. It was several cities that he had to write to in the province of Galatia. So he evangelizes Galatia, Macedonia. We know the whole story of the open door to go into Macedonia. We'll talk about that later. He goes into Achaia, where we have the establishing of the church in Corinth. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth laboring in the gospel. That's one of the longest stays he ever had. Paul was a man usually on the move, and not always by his own choice. He's usually driven out of town by the unbelieving Jews. And finally, arguably be called the greatest period of Paul's ministry takes place in Asia Minor over a period of about 3 years with Ephesus as his base in Acts 19. It's really one of the most magnificent stories in the whole New Testament of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to a whole region. During that time, it said all of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Wow! Imagine God doing a work in a city that would spread out into a region. That's what happened when Paul ministered in Ephesus. And so Paul is a steward who's been given a special grace to minister the gospel to the Gentiles and to achieve certain goals that God has ordained. He does not, as Jim was talking about before, about, you know, that he didn't beat at the air. He didn't just like, or I guess Liz was saying that. It was not aimless. It wasn't an aimless kind of a thing. He knew what God had called him to do, and he knew what the goal was. And so we look at Romans 1, verse 5, and he says, we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about himself and some of the others that work with him. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, or you could translate among all nations. So very few people will have a sphere of ministry and influence that's the size of the Apostle Paul. I remember growing up as a little kid and I was taught about stuff of the gospel, and they always said, Peter founded the church and Paul evangelized the world. And certainly Peter had a very huge evangelistic ministry. If you read 1 Peter, he talks about all these churches in all these provinces that he writes to. Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, all these different places, Asia Minor. So we know Peter traveled as well. But it's a very interesting thing to read in Galatians 2, 6 through 9, that there was this point where Paul and Barnabas had gone up. You remember the story in Acts where they were taking famine relief to the church in Jerusalem? After Agabus had given a prophecy about the famine that was going to strike the world. And they met with James and Peter and John, who were called the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Paul shook hands. It said that we gave them the right, or they gave us the right hand of fellowship. And they shook hands that those three were more or less to take the gospel to the circumcised, because he says Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision. That doesn't mean that Peter couldn't preach to Gentiles, because obviously the Lord sent him to do that at the house of Cornelius and elsewhere. And Peter ends up his life at the end of his life in Rome, and he's preaching to a lot of Gentiles by that point. But at least at this stage, the way they delineate it is that Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas with the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul has been given this very wide sphere to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, amongst the nations. Romans 11, 13, Paul calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles. That's where he specifically names himself that. And then Romans 15, if you're jotting down one more little passage, Romans 15, verses 14 through 16, he says that the grace of God that was given to him was to minister the gospel as a priest so that the offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable to God. Paul viewed it that he was going to stand before the Lord on the last day, and he was going to present the Gentiles who had been converted to God as an offering that was acceptable, having been, he says, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's powerful. So he has a wide sphere. And in Acts 13 and 14, we get the first leg of that 10-year period in which the gospel is going to go into all these new regions, with the evangelization of the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas came from. And then finally, the Roman province of Galatia in Acts 13 and 14. We're not going to go into a lot of detail about that today. That's for another time. But in looking at Acts 13, 1 through 4 again, if you'll turn there, we find that Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch. Antioch became the second, as it were, center of Christianity in the early period. You had Jerusalem, Antioch, and then you're going to have other centers that would develop over the next, you know, several period generations. In Alexandria, in Ephesus, of course, because Ephesus was such a key place. Paul had evangelized Ephesus and all of Asia Minor through the work of himself and his co-workers. We know that when he writes the letter to the Colossians, and Colossae is in Asia Minor, and he writes the letter to him and he says, I've never seen you guys face to face, but we thank God for our co-worker Epaphras who came and brought you the gospel. So that little clue is given to us. Luke doesn't tell us about that in Acts 19, but from Colossians we learn that Paul's co-worker Epaphras had apparently been sent out from Ephesus to go to Colossae and bring the gospel there. And so Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, writes the letter to give them instruction in the faith. And so in Acts 13 and 1 through 4, we find that Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church in Antioch, which will become the base for the mission to the Gentiles. You'll see Paul going and coming from Antioch in the narrative from Acts 13 through 19. When he's done with one leg of the work, he comes back to Antioch. Then he goes back out from Antioch to another place. And when he's done with that, he comes back to Antioch. And he'll spend time there probably being refreshed, probably teaching the word there. And possibly also, you know, there was that thing of financial support for what they were doing. And so Paul and Barnabas, we're told, are set apart to this work by the Holy Spirit through prophetic utterance. The Holy Spirit spoke. But how does the Holy Spirit speak? The Western text in the ancient church, there's a thing called the Western text, actually talks about one of the prophets who were there in Antioch, having given this word that Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart to this work that they were to go out and do. And so I believe they were set apart through prophetic utterance. It was the Holy Spirit speaking. There was a group of five men whom Luke calls prophets and teachers who were ministering to the Lord while also fasting. And when the Holy Spirit spoke through one of those prophets, what he said is this: set apart. Set apart. What does that mean? Sanctify. Consecrate to divine service. That's the idea of that word. When something is set apart, it's called hallowed or holy. Holy can be a word that's attached to a vessel. A vessel, a utensil in the Old Testament tabernacle. These vessels are holy vessels. Well, now vessels, golden chalices can't have character, can they? So holiness is something that actually transcends. And now with humans, it includes character for sure. But holiness is more an idea of something being consecrated to God's use. And they were to be consecrated to this work. And that's why when you talk about ministry, if it's real ministry, if it's really God calling someone, they lose their life at that point. Now Jesus said, when you lose your life, you gain it. That's how it works in the things of God. But it's really a giving up of your own life to be a bondservant of God. You no longer do. You no longer have the freedom to just go and come as you please. You do what you're told to do. You speak what you're told to speak. You go where you're sent to go. You're a servant of a master. And they were consecrated to God's service for the work to which he had called them. The prophets and teachers then fasted and prayed. I love this. They were fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord, and the Lord spoke and said, this is what I want done. And then they fasted and prayed some more. And it's not that they were trying to move slowly, although there's nothing wrong with moving slowly or at least carefully. It wasn't that they were dragging their feet, but they wanted to fully have an understanding of what they were to do. We don't know all of what happened in that time of fasting and prayer, but it ended with this, that we're told that after fasting and praying, they finally laid hands on them. And I believe this took place before the whole church in an official public ceremony. There was an official laying on of hands. Have you noticed how many times they lay hands on people in the Acts of the Apostles? And they didn't do this lightly. So here, I want you to take this point down. I think the scriptures teach that it is proper for the church, when it's functioning the way it should, to lay hands on those that the Holy Spirit has set apart for the work. Unfortunately, the church sometimes lays hands on people they shouldn't lay hands on. And Paul gives instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, which is called a pastoral letter. It's a letter written to bishops about what they're to do. And he says, don't lay hands on any man suddenly, because you could then become partakers of other men's sins. See, if this church grew to some size and we were beginning to have a leading of the Lord into certain types of ministry, and we have some eager soul come along and say, you know, tell us all about himself. And he says, you know, and we always will have these kind of people. And they'll talk about how, you know, they think God's called them to a certain thing, and then they want you to get behind it. Well, there's nothing wrong with getting behind it if it's really a work of God and if it's really the Holy Spirit. But you have to be wise, and you have to be careful, and you have to know what the Holy Spirit has spoken, and you cannot be a man-pleaser. Because as soon as you get into that pleasing of men thing and making people happy, you get yourself into trouble in the real things of God. And so don't lay hands on anybody unless the Holy Spirit has spoken. Unless the character's been proven. You know, when Paul took Timothy along with him in Acts 16, it says he was well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Derbe. Timothy was proven. He had already come to some measure of provenness. Paul saw the promise in him. He saw the call of God on his life. He saw the gifts that were in him. And he also had the testimony of the brethren. This is a guy who's a real deal. He's really serving God. He's a humble man. He serves the church. He's not out for his own thing. Paul said, I'm taking him with me. And so the scripture tells us with respect to the laying on of hands, be careful how you do it. And yet it is a very important and proper thing to do. I've had people come to me before and say, I think I'm supposed to be this, or I think I'm supposed to be that. And then everybody will say, well, that John, he's stubborn, he's slow. But see, I pray because I take it seriously what Paul said. If I lay hands on a man whose life is not right with God, who's full of pride, who's full of ambition, if I lay my hands on a man who's got secret sins in his life, it's all going to become known. Is that about me? No, it's about the Lord. It's not ultimately even about me. It's about the Lord and His testimony. Amen? And so we want this to be something we understand as a part of how God does things. He sends people out, but it has to be the Holy Spirit who sends. And it seems to be, not that we want to make this into like a rigid pattern, but it seems like there should be something in operation in the church where the Word of God can come forth prophetically in a supernatural way to say, this is what this person's gifted with. This is what this person's been called to do. And that's really only half of the game, knowing what the particular gift is. I don't even know if it's half, because that's, in a way, the easy part. See, the gift side's the easy part. Anybody believe what I'm saying today? The gift side's a gift. It's a gift. You can't lay hands on a person who's sick and have them be healed unless you've been given a gift to do that. You can't teach the Word of God and people understand anything unless you've been given a gift to do that. You ever heard somebody try to teach you who's not gifted to do it? Well, it's dreadful. But that same person who maybe is trying to be something they're not, trying to teach when they haven't been anointed by the Spirit to teach, might be great at administration. Or they might be great at encouraging and showing mercy, which would be then, well, the more one-on-one types things. And it doesn't mean they can't preach as well. But what I'm saying is, we're to do what the Holy Spirit has anointed us to do. But that's the easy part. You know what's the harder part? What do you think? It's really the character. It's so interesting when Paul talks about leadership in 1 Timothy 3. One verse. Overseer, bishop, he has to be, and this is the Greek, he must be an able teacher. In other words, he's gifted to teach. People do not belong in that office if they can't teach. Period. There are people who get in positions of power in the church because they have charisma or because they have some kind of administrative ability, but you don't belong there unless you can teach first. But you know what the rest of it's about? It's all about like what kind of man he is. And I don't think Paul's trying to give a list out so that you check off the list kind of like in this legalistic way. Because I don't know if you're asking for absolute 100 perfection in all areas, I don't know if you're going to have anybody that will qualify. But you have to say the general bent of the man's life fits these things. And so character is the harder part. And then the laying on of hands becomes relevant. And they did lay hands on people in the Acts of the Apostles. I want you to look back at chapter 6 with me just for a second. And we've been looking at a lot of things in Acts as we've gone along. I can't always cover everything because one verse can have three sermons in it, to be honest with you. So if you wonder why I weave in and out and go back and forth, it's because sometimes the Spirit says, okay, now it's time to go back to that topic. And here's one in Acts 6, verse 6 and 7, actually. They needed to find some men who would oversee the work that was taking place amongst the Hellenistic Jews who were being converted to Jesus, taking care of the daily administration to the widows. But also, there was a work of the gospel that was going on. I'm telling you, Stephen was more than just a guy that was taking care of business matters in the church. We read about him later. And so Acts 6 verse 5 says there were seven that were chosen by the congregation, and they had to be men full of wisdom, and they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. They had to have good reputation. And Stephen, we're later told, was a man who was full of faith. So list seven here in Acts 6 verse 5. But let's notice what happens. These they brought before the apostles, who were the founders of the church. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. They were saying, we are designating these men. We stand behind these men. And in a sense, we're investing our authority in them to go out and do the work they're called to do. What happened as a result? The word of God kept spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, who are the two guys at the head of the list in Acts 6, verse 5? Stephen and Philip. Who are the two guys that did the great work of evangelization in the next part of the narrative? Stephen and Philip. Who had signs and wonders following the word that they preached for the first time in the book of Acts other than the apostles? Stephen and Philip. There's something about the laying on of hands by true godly authority within the church that is a part of the way God wants to put people into ministry. And I don't want to ever get into a place where I can say, unless it's done this way, then it's absolutely not of God, because I think God is very sovereign and He knows the mess we're in, not only in the world, but in the church today. And so He gets things done the way He wants to get them done. But if we follow the pattern, if we look at the pattern and take it seriously, they did lay hands on them. And so Paul and Barnabas, they laid hands on them. And that must have been a great thing for them to go forth knowing that the church was behind them. That they were not just launching out on their... And there's a lot of that goes on today. There is a lot where the church kind of gives lip service to, we're behind you. Yeah, way behind you. We're way behind you. And as you go, more you go further away you go, the further more we take. It's unfortunate that it's that way, because we don't have a vision of the cohesion of the body of Christ and of the work of God. We're to rejoice in the work of the Lord that's taking place in all nations, actually. Laying on of hands. Now, going back to Acts 13, I want you to take notice that they were sent by the church and the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, 1 through 4. Verse 4, it says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. But the church is the one that sent them out, because the church laid hands on them. That's ascending. And so they're sent by the church and the Holy Spirit. And I assume that that means the two are being viewed in a sense as one and the same thing. And the order here is significant. It's first the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks by way of prophets, or by way of prophetic utterance during a time of intense seeking and waiting upon God, ministering to Him in fasting and prayer. And it takes place in an environment, hear this carefully today, in an environment of humility, in an environment of devotion or consecration, if you will. See, they're really consecrating themselves to do whatever God wants to do. What do you want, Lord? And in an environment of faith. Where does that faith come from? That faith comes from knowing God has a plan, knowing that God has a foreordained purpose. So even when they prayed, they weren't praying sort of like, God, could we twist your arm enough to get you to finally do something? Huh? And that's just really not what the spirit of prayer really is. The spirit of prayer is coming into agreement with God. Spirit of prayer is coming into a knowledge of God's will and then laboring earnestly for it, even contending for it. But you may write down 1 John 5, 14 and 15, where it tells us that when we ask according to His will, then we have the things we've asked for. That's true prayer. Prayer, hear me today, prayer is not about us getting what we want. It's been presented as if though it were like that. God just gives you a blank check, brother. Just fill it in. Really. The very idea that we pray in His name militates against that. I'm asking the Father in Jesus' name, which means I'm asking as a representative of Jesus and His will. And the Bible is very clear that He gave His life to ransom a people from all nations. His blood was shed to redeem a kingdom of priests for His God and Father. That's what the plan's about. That doesn't mean you can't pray about your needs. So, you know, every time you make a big dramatic statement, you sort of have to balance it out. It doesn't mean we can't pray about the little things in our life. God cares about the little things. And so we need to seek Him about every matter in our life and commit our way to Him in all things. But at the same time, prayer is not really about us just getting our selfish desires. Prayer is about God getting what He wants. And us really being grown up into mature sons and daughters who labor together with Him for the things that He wants. James 4, verses 1 through 3 makes very clear that there is such a thing as praying with wrong motives. And you don't get anything when you do that. I've had people complain to me, God never answers when I pray. Did you ever ask why? It's for Him. We exist for Him, through Him. So these men did not act presumptuously or go out sort of on their own wisdom, acting out of their own wisdom, nor did they go forth out of human motives. Oh, I just want to do a work for Jesus. Jesus doesn't need you to do that. He doesn't need me to do that. He needs us to just really listen and be aligned to His plan and really have our heart in oneness with Him. They ministered to the Lord with fasting and prayer, and they waited to hear a word from His mouth concerning what they were to do. And if He spoke, they acted in accordance with His wisdom and His directives. If He was silent, what do we do when God doesn't say anything? If He was silent, they waited and they continued. You guys are good. That was a good answer. They waited. But notice this, they didn't wait in sort of an indifference. Some people have been under God's reign and discipline sometimes for many years. And they get uncomfortable. We're like a horse that's still not all the way broken. We start to chafe underneath it. God, I have to wait still. I used to say the last thing, if somebody's going to come and bring me a word from the Lord, you better not have the word wait in it. I'd heard it too many times. But sometimes that's still the word. And they continued, not indifferently, but with a real desire for the will of God, that they prayed and they sought His counsel. They did this in an attitude of faith and humility, knowing that they were set apart. They were consecrating themselves to do His will. And God loves this when He has a person that says, Lord, I am really here to do Your will. Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8 is a prophecy concerning Jesus that's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do Thy will, O God. That was Jesus. You say, what was the fundamental thing that made Jesus tick? He had a love for the Father that was so perfect, so intense, that the Father then showed Him what He was going to do. That's in John 5, if you want to find that. It's around John 5 from about verse 17 through 24, right around that part of John 5. Jesus talked about this love relationship with the Father. He says, the Father loves the Son. And why did the Father love the Son? Because the Son loved the Father. And they couldn't get over each other. And in this beautiful harmony between the Father and the Father says He commits all things into the hands of the Son. And He shows Him everything He's going to do. And Jesus just said, you guys are accusing me of doing a miracle on the Sabbath, but you see, my Father's working and I just do what He shows me to do. Blame Him. Well, it'd be kind of strange for God to give the Sabbath and then break it, wouldn't it? So maybe they didn't have a right understanding of how to keep the Sabbath. And this is the beauty of what the Lord looks for in us as His children and as His servants. He says, can I find somebody who just loves me? Who really just loves me? And if you make that the objective of your life, to love God, because that is the commandment after all, What's the two great commandments, Jesus? You should spend all your time making sure you have a great ministry. That's not it. That is not it. But that's what people have been told to do. And it becomes, if I dare say this, it can become a form of just idolatry. I live for Him. I am to love Him. And when God finds somebody that just loves Him with a pure heart, ministry is easy. I'm telling you, it's easy. With one little flick, God can anoint somebody, send somebody, open doors for somebody, but He wants servants. And so they waited because they knew that all fruit in the gospel, this is a keeper, so you might write this down, all fruit in the gospel must be born out of laboring together with Him as He opens the door. The God of the open door, who has all authority. Or maybe I could put it a little more accurately. He has given all authority in heaven and on earth to His Son, Jesus Christ, the exalted one. And you know the verses. They're all over about His exaltation. So I don't need to necessarily repeat them all this morning. I would love to, because they're just everywhere, and they're the ones that... that's where I get my charge. Jesus, after His resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 18, appears to the disciples on many occasions, but at one point He brings them to a mountain in Galilee and commissions them. And what does He say to the 11? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. And that becomes the basis of the commission. That's why we can then talk about Him being the one who gives the open door. So let's look at a few verses about this. We're going to look at a few verses on open door, a few verses on stewardship. We're going to pray, and we're going to call it a day. Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8 gives us this concept more clearly than any place in the New Testament, at least as far as I know. And this is Jesus sending His angel to reveal His message to the church in Philadelphia. And He says, He who is holy, who is true, who has, what, notice this, the key of David. He has the key of David. Where is that from? Anybody remember where that's from? I believe it's in Isaiah 22. Around, if I'm not mistaken, around verse 21 or so. Jesus has this authority that's been given to Him. Is it 21, Mike? Did you look it up? 22, so it's 22:22? Well, that's easy. And this is actually talking about a servant of God named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, back in verse 20, who the Lord was going to raise up, and He says, I'm going to set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Now, the idea of something placed on someone's shoulder, what is that actually talking about? The government will be on his shoulder. He will bear the authority. The burden, the response. Because authority is just burden and responsibility, by the way. I love it when people say, I just really want God to give me authority. I'm like, yes, more to answer for. And it is a great, I'm not putting that down. It's a great honor and privilege for God to entrust you with that. Because He assumes you're going to do the thing the way He would do it. So just know that. When the Lord entrusts you with authority, He's actually putting you in a place where you can use that to build people up the way He would, guide them the way He would. It's not so you can be cool. And it's a lot of people who thought, well, I got authority. And it was a lot about their ego. If your ego's in there, you're in trouble. You're just really in a place where you're likely to bring judgment on yourself and a lot of hurt to other people. Authority is executed in the kingdom of God through people who walk in humility. Matthew 20:20-28, whose greatest among you must be the servant of all. And this is a shame that this gets turned upside down in the church and people are in positions of authority and then they lord it over. We are not to lord over. We are to be servants. It doesn't mean people always tell us what to do. That's not what I'm talking about. But we operate in the spirit of a servant with humility. Not coming to be served, but to serve. And so Jesus, based on this passage, he's alluding to this passage in Isaiah 22, 22. He says, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Well, you've got the key that opens and shuts the gate of the city. No one comes in unless you approve it. No one goes out unless you say so. You have this authority. That's what the key represents. You have this idea with Peter in Matthew 16, 19. I'm going to give you keys. Keys represent authority. And so Jesus has this key of David. Let's go back to Revelation 3 now. And let's see what it says. I love this. Are you having fun? Just this notion that God might call us into service in a special way. That we could actually have a function in the plan and the purpose and the work of God that's rooted not in our own self-will. That's rooted not in anything of our personality. And I mean, God gives us our personality and that can be a part of his plan. But what I'm saying is the root of the whole thing comes out of this idea that Jesus has this key. And he opens and no one shuts. And he shuts and no one opens. So he says, I have the key of David. I'm the one who opens and no one will shut. I shut and no one opens. I says this, I know your deeds. Wow, that's an amazing thing to say. So I know this Christmas song says that he sees you when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake and he knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. But he's not really the one. Jesus is the one who throughout the letters, seven letters, says, I know your deeds. So we know that God has, in a sense, taken our lives and he's weighed them in the scales. He's tested them with fire. Have you been tested with fire? I often refer to this church as the refinery. It seems like everyone who gets involved in this work ends up being in a refining fire because God has something he wants to get. And it's difficult to go through the process of the testing, but the testing is meant, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it's meant to produce something more precious than gold that perishes. A faith that could be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. Jesus would actually stand up and say, I praise you, Liz, for the way you lived your life, the way you bowed your knee to me. I know it was all my grace, but I gave that grace to others and they didn't do what you did. Thank you for serving me the way you did. See, it's going to say that to you. So that testing is worth it. That refining gets this gold and the dross is removed, and then God has people that he can say that to them, look, let's go back to the text here now. I know your deeds. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no man can shut. This is marvelous. When God opens a door of service to us, no one can shut it. Men might do a lot of things. Look at what they did to Paul. But did the door ever shut? No. Oh, he was kept from being able to go back to Thessalonica for a time because Satan thwarted him through people. But ultimately, the gospel triumphed. Because God was the one that opened the door. Because you have, now here's why he opens the door. Because you have a little power, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Now I'm not going to preach a sermon on those 3 points because we'd be here till 2 in the afternoon, but take note of those 3 things and give some thought to what you think those things mean. What does it mean to have a little power? What does it mean to keep his word? What does it mean that you've not denied his name? So Jesus sets the open door before the servants that he chooses. And when he does it, no one shuts. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9 tells us that when we have an open door, and Paul there speaks of a wide door in Ephesus. Certainly we read Acts 19, we'd have to say, yeah, that was a wide door. All of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty wide. A wide door. But here's the neat thing. When we're given an open door, it results in effective service. effective service. And that equals fruit. There's fruit. Now, men may have their ways of judging fruit. God has, many times, a different way of judging fruit. But that's the idea, is that when He gives the open door, there's effective service and hence fruit. So, I'm not turning to this one, but you can write it down, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Paul said a door was opened to Paul for the gospel of Christ. So here's a man who has already been commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but as he continues to move forward, he has to see doors open again and again to go into new regions. And in Acts 16, verses 8 through 13, there's a story about Paul, or actually, I'm sorry, 6 through 13, there's a story about Paul's ministry, that after he had evangelized and established churches in this province of Galatia, he went back and visited those churches with Timothy and Silas. And then he wanted to go, it says, into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let him go. And then he wanted to go into Asia Minor, and the Spirit of God said no. So he opens and no one shuts, he shuts and no one opens. And the Lord said, Paul, right now is not the time for you to go into Bithynia. Right now is not the time for you to go to Asia Minor. I know you want to, and I love your heart in this. You want to lay your life down for me and the gospel, and you love those people. I love that about you, Paul, but not now. Now is not the time for that. And so he's like, well, I guess I'll quit and go home. No. He knew he'd been sent out by the Holy Spirit. He knew there was work for God that God had for him to do. And so he prayed. And he waited on God and received a vision in the night in which a man from the province of Macedonia stands before him and says, come over and help us. That's it. That's all he needed. Just think how simple that vision is. A Macedonian man stands before Paul in a vision of the night and says, come help us. He gets with Luke and Silas and Timothy in the morning, and he says, this is the vision I had. And they said, sounds like we should go there. And they did. And the gospel is preached in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And then Paul finally has to escape for his life down to Athens because he's being chased about by unbelieving Jews again. But my point being that God not only just opens the door once, he opens new doors. He's continually the God who's opening the door for the gospel. Colossians, let's end with this today. I don't know. I wanted to go on and talk about stewardship, but I've gone too long. You want me to keep going? Well, Colossians 4.
It's a democracy.
Colossians 4, let's turn there. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So we need to be devoted to prayer. That's a given. Are we?
There's an alert thing to get too.
Yeah. Keeping alert in it with an attitude and thanksgiving. So alertness and thanksgiving as you pray. But notice this, then he goes on, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, he and his co-workers, that God may open to us a door for the Word. I thought Paul already had an open door. He did, in the general sense. He'd been sent to the Gentiles. But he knew that each step along the way, it had to be the Lord at work. If I'm going to take it to this place, it has to be because God opened the door. If I'm going to do this work, it's because God has opened the door. Isn't that really a wonderful pattern for how to live? I go where God sends me. I do what God gives me to do. And here's the Apostle Paul, every step along the way, saying, let the open door be born out of prayer. He's inviting the church to be a part of his ministry to the Gentiles. Do they all get sent to go where he goes? No, but they're all involved. I'm asking you, and I sense an urgency about this with Paul, almost a pleading at times, would you guys pray for me? You can find it in Romans 15, verse 30 and 31. Pray, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. In 2 Thessalonians 3, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. Pray for us He's inviting the church continually into an involvement in the work of the gospel, first just through prayer. Because through prayer, you begin to care. I wasn't planning on that rhyming, but it did. It's true. You pour your heart out in prayer for something, and you'll find that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Your heart begins to be engaged in it. And too many of us are too indifferent about this. That's why the church is in the condition it's in. Too many are just indifferent. It's like, oh, somebody else will take care of the gospel. And maybe you're not called to go to Africa, or maybe you're not called to go like Paul. Not many are. At least to this kind of measure. But we're all called to participate in prayer, in giving, in just our heart being into it, and in daily witness as well. Now, there has to be an amen to that point. Because we are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are agents of the kingdom in everything we do. God needs people who help people get hearing aids be agents of the kingdom. God needs people who clean houses to be agents of the kingdom. God needs people who greet people and answer phones and do secretarial work and file things and organize everything under the sun. Who will be agents of the kingdom. We're all that. We're all called to that. And so prayer is an important part of this. Okay, I'm going to give a couple of verses on stewardship, and I might come back to this next week, but I can't make no promise. I can make no promises. So, steward. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Paul views himself as a steward of the gospel who's been chosen and entrusted with a stewardship in the preaching of the Word of God. He actually says, I've been made a steward of God's mysteries. Not everybody is a steward of God's mysteries. I know that the Lord has challenged me in my own life. Would you devote yourself to me? Devote yourself to my Word so that I can make you a steward of my mysteries. That's a high responsibility. You would not want to take that. Hebrews 5 says you don't want to take anything like that on yourself unless you're chosen by God, unless He's appointed you to do it. But Paul knew he was a steward of God's mysteries, and he used a special word for servant there. Not doulos, which is just the general word for bondservant, but the idea of somebody who's on the bottom deck of a ship who does the rowing. Under rowers of Christ. He's a laborer for the gospel. Hard work. It's hard work. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, he says, you know what? Whether I like it or not, if I preach the gospel with joy and willingness, or if I do it, it's kind of like dragging my feet, either way, woe is to me if I don't do it because of stewardship has been entrusted to me in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 2, 15, put those two down, and I want you to key in on the word approved. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. This is where he says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:15 then says, be diligent to show yourself approved of God. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who handles the word of truth accurately. Oh, that would have been taken seriously in this last generation. I cannot believe how fast and loose people have played with the Bible to spin out the most unbelievable nonsense. The true workman strives and labors diligently to be approved of God, not of men, but of God who tests our hearts, he says in that passage back in 1 Thessalonians 2. Not of men, but of God who examines our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we're not like many who are peddlers of the word of God. But we speak with sincerity as if though we were in the very presence of Christ when we speak. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who counted me faithful, trustworthy, putting me into the ministry. So God loves to entrust His treasures to good stewards. And the one thing that must be found in a steward, He says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, which I gave before, is that that man, that person be found trustworthy. Not everyone is trustworthy. Many a man proclaims that he is. But God looks for someone who really is. And when He finds someone who is that, He can entrust the true riches to them. You might write down Luke 16:10 and 11 at this point. If you can't be faithful and unrighteous mammon, how can you be entrusted with the true riches? So Paul acts as one whom God has called and sent as a steward. We could use another metaphor. He calls himself in another place an ambassador. And in some cases, he refers to himself as the Lord's prisoner. I think this is bizarre. Not bizarre, but it's just, to me, it's just another indication of how sold out this guy is. In his imprisonment, he thinks the gospel's being furthered. Most people are in imprisonment and they're complaining. Paul says, you know, I'm really thankful for what's happened as a result of my circumstances because other brothers have more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Really? And so I give you in closing today, which is what I felt led to do, a reading this week of the book of Philippians with a view to the idea, looking for this idea in the book of Philippians, that they were called to labor together with Paul in the gospel. Because when a congregation and someone like Paul get together and they're committed to the same cause, a lot of things can happen. Because God will want to work through those kind of people. And Paul was just so thankful that they were partakers with him in the gospel from the first day. When he said, I'm confident God will finish the work He began in you, he's talking about that work. That He had put it in their hearts to labor with Him in the gospel from the first day until now. Let us be such a congregation and such a group. Amen. Now, Father, we thank You the Word has gone forth, calling us to stewardship, calling us to understand Your ways of working in open doors, calling us to understand even the principles of laying on of hands. Would You make us into men and women that are true vessels of honor, fit for the Master's use, sanctified and consecrated and set apart for fruit-bearing, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus, the great mediator, the great Savior in Christ. Amen.